This is Silver Star Bible School, 2005. This is the last class in our first session. Our brother Frank Abel will be leading us on the theme, God Manifest in the Name and Titles Revealed. And today's class is entitled, I Will Be His Father. Our reading was 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through to the end. Brother Frank, please.
Brothers and sisters, sadly, we've come to our last class, which is not really the end of the study. I'm sure all of us would appreciate that we've just glimpsed at this study this week. But I hope in what we have to say concerning this subject, I will be his father, that we can leave you with some thoughts that will be very stimulating concerning this whole aspect of God manifestation in the names and titles of deity. The things that I've sort of concluded this class with were things that the other students have helped me with in order to see this. And it's a section of God manifestation that's rooted in the promises made to David. And I would never have ever seen this if it hadn't been for somebody who knew Greek and knew Hebrew to point it out. So that's what we have in mind this morning. Now this verse in James chapter 1, or these two verses, are quite instructive about our God and very comforting. It says in verse 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. And with maybe our focus for the week being on God manifestation, it's not hard to see it everywhere, because you can see in that verse, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. God's ideas, God's purpose, God's plan, or God manifestation, which means God made plain. What is God really trying to do? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. But our confidence in our God is based largely upon what he tells us. And he says, or it said of him, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, variableness is like the planets, which are wandering in the heavens. They don't stay in a circular or a particular orbit. They're elliptical, so they're close and they're far, and they're not very reliable things. God is very reliable. The shadow of turning must refer to the moon and the phases of the moon, or even the earth, and the fact that we have seasons, but God's always the same. Now that has a reflection on our subject, because some people get confused about the names and titles of deity to think that in some way one title comes and goes, another title comes and goes, and another title comes and goes, and see the titles and names of deity like that. Now, I think this is the way we should see them. We see them with no variableness. Yahweh does not change. The name does not change. The name is there. Its meaning is there. It's reliable to call upon Yahweh all through our life. He's faithful in every respect. His word is utterly reliable and trustworthy. And we hope that all of us learn that before we ever come to our deathbed, so that the investigation is over, having been certain that what God has promised he will perform, we can face death with confidence and see it to be but a sleep, but a retirement from all the activities of life until we are called again from the grave. So these aspects of God are very comforting. That God we know, the God we're learning about, is not going to change tomorrow. He's not different from what he was for our forefathers. Now, you see this. We pointed this out earlier, but I thought it'd be good just to review this again, brothers and sisters. We know this title, God Almighty. And many of us use that in our prayers today, even though it was first revealed to Abraham. Because that's what God is for us. He is strength. Strength around the nourishing of those who are faithful, and as we see, the destruction of those who aren't. El Shaddai, strength of the powerful ones, nourishers or destroyers, as the context may indicate. Yet, in Revelation 21, right at the very end of our Bibles, we have these statements, that he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God doesn't change. The titles of God don't change. They don't supersede one another. There's a time when they're introduced. There's an application for which they are important, but they're always there. You'd hardly expect anything less from the God we've come to know. At the end of human history, God will still be known as Almighty God. His name continues forever. And then, of course, we introduced, as God does, this name Yahweh in Exodus 3 in a way that people would know him as Yahweh. Verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Brothers and sisters, you come to love this. It comes to be something that binds us together. It's something we have in common. It's nice to hear people using the name Yahweh. People who know what that name means and the responsibilities we have towards the name. So we looked at the name. We looked at the idea of I will be. And as it's revealed, I will be who I will be. Against the world that tells us it's not I will be, it's I am. So it was necessary and is always necessary to see that. But you know, if you look at the chapter we read this morning in Jeremiah, you will see a sequence in there where God's name is introduced, which is encompassed by 7 I wills. Again and again God does this to us to illustrate that what he means is certain. This is what I will do, bound by his name. We go to the very last part of Revelation, and again Yahweh appears. Now we need to know this, brothers and sisters, because some people think it doesn't occur in the New Testament. Well, there's reasons why you don't see Yahweh prominent in the New Testament. There is no Greek word that really can serve to translate Yahweh. There's no English word that can. So in this text, in Revelation 19, it had to be, to some extent, transliterated. In verses 4 to 6, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. When is that stated? Well, that would be this figure that we see at the beginning of Revelation in its completed form, with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body, all the saints of all the generations who together will again say, praise Yahweh. The name has not been superseded. The name is there, and people like us call upon Him daily with that name. If you looked up the New Testament word, Alleluia, it would tell you this. It is of Hebrew origin, praise ye Yahweh. We will praise God by the name of Yahweh in the kingdom. And with that in mind, we go in the strength of this name, brothers and sisters. It's a name that means something to us, that ties us together because of all the things that we've studied and, of course, the many things that we didn't even look at. Yahweh applies to all generations. As it said, it will not be superseded. Now there's responsibilities. And I want to just point a few of these out, brothers and sisters. You look at this, and we did look at this, so we saw this to be one of the comforting things that motivates us and brings us together as a body. They that feared Yahweh, as we see this in Malachi 3, verses 16 to 17, they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared Yahweh and thought upon His name. They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The name Yahweh is used so extensively throughout the Scriptures that we ought to be constantly thinking and speaking about this name. It's a uniting thing about our community. It's not just that other people don't know it and that we use it and pronounce it. It's that there's a meaning we can weave upon this name. We can see the many places and things. Like, weaving is not just talking about it. It's like going to the reading we did in Jeremiah this morning and seeing the number of things that God says He will do, having introduced Himself in that chapter as, I am Yahweh. That's where you weave upon His name, because you see right bound to His name is the things that He will do. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. This passage in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7 says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of Yahweh, keep not silence. Give Him no rest till He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now wouldn't you think that people like ourselves who like to use the name Yahweh, who like to think about His name, like to engage each other in conversation about the name, have some responsibilities associated with this verse? You that make mention of Yahweh, you who know what that word means, you who know what my purpose is with the earth, then never give Him silence till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now the question is, why? What does God want us to do that for? What is the purpose of us not giving Him silence till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth? Well, I thought of three reasons. There could be more, but I thought maybe that would be at least a good starting point. Three reasons the Scriptures bring to us about people who make mention of Yahweh to not give Him silence or not give Him rest until He makes Jerusalem a joy and a praise in the earth. I mean, is Yahweh a word for today? Has He made Jerusalem a joy and a praise in the earth yet? So you can see it's a word that we need to be thinking about, this word Yahweh, and what it signifies. Well, here's one case. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, It says, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Isn't that true? When we have prayed to Yahweh that He does bring the peace of Jerusalem, haven't we thought in our own minds? Because when that happens, it's the kingdom age, and we will have peace. So that's an idea that's certainly there, and there from the scriptures. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. "Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." So it's not just the fact that when that city has rest, we will have rest, but it also conveys all the glorious things that we know about that city, all the things that God has said will happen when Jerusalem is made a joy and a praise in the earth. So yes, we don't want to give God rest because we want this to happen. And those that love Yahweh are commissioned to do this constantly. It takes some discipline in mind to try to think of that when we say our prayers. I know myself, with even thinking of it, sometimes you still miss this. That when we present ourselves in prayer to our God, to remind Him to make Jerusalem a joy and a praise in the earth. You see, we're united this way, brothers and sisters. And the whole idea of God manifestation is that we be united. Oh, in a few hours, we're going to be separated for many, many miles. But we're united. We're still united. We're united with people who are in the graveyards around the world, and people, of course, the graveyards have long since gone, but still, we're united in that hope, looking forward to the glorious things that are spoken about the united praises that we will have in the time of the kingdom age. But you know, I don't think either of those two are the prime reason why we should pray to our God that Jerusalem should be a joy and a praise in the earth. Can you think of anything else? Can you think of any other reason why God would want us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, I think this must be another big area. In Ezekiel 36, verses 20 to 21, it says, "And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of Yahweh, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went." As long as the children of Israel are out of that land, as long as the glorious things are not accomplished that God intended to be the case, then there is no real aspect to God's name in terms of praise and honor through the earth. The name Yahweh is a name which almost in a merciful sense is not just used by everybody. Because God sees His holy name to be profaned by what's happening right now with His people. His people being out of the land. His people not walking in the spirit of what Yahweh means. And of course, that's what's going to contain us, brothers and sisters. You read those chapters in Leviticus where God says, "Do this. I am Yahweh." That's all He says. Do this. Or really, in some cases, not am either. You do this, I, Yahweh. Which means that we are holy and sanctified because Yahweh is holy and sanctified. And as long as people who are carrying the name of Yahweh, because of what we know in the scriptures, are not living consistently with Him, His name is profaned. Those who love the name, those who make mention of Yahweh, it's not to everybody, it's those who know this name and make mention of Yahweh are to give Him no rest till He make Jerusalem a joy and a praise in the earth. not just because when that nation is at rest, we will be at rest. Not just because of the glorious things that are spoken of that city, but because then the name Yahweh will be truly elevated, and nations, in fact, people all over the world will know that name for what it is. That's when we will sing hallelujah. So he says, therefore say unto the house of Israel, verses 22-23, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, saith the Lord Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And you just see the consistent approach that God has to this theme. Is no variableness with God. There's no shadow of turning. He is the same all the time. He has revealed his name. He said what he will do. It will be done. And that is the confidence which we have, or the basis of the confidence we have in what we believe. Now, there's another sense which we have to understand. What is it, or why is it, that when we come to the New Testament, we find the name Father so prevalent, and Yahweh not nearly as prevalent as we might have expected? Why is it that way? What is God trying to tell us about this name, Father? Well, it's not that you can't find it in the Old Testament, because it is there. Like, here's an example in Isaiah 63, verse 16, where it says, doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Yahweh, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. You see, in almost the first quotation you can find, God using that concept of Father, there is no competition. There's no vying for supremacy between the names and titles of Yahweh. Thou, O Yahweh, art our Father. It's another aspect of our God whom we worship. The aspect of Him as a Father. Now, in what sense is he a father in the Old Testament? Well, he's certainly in the sense of the potter and clay, because in Isaiah 64, verse 8, that's exactly the sense of which he is a father. He made us. Now, granted, it's an oblique sense, because he's not really our father in the way we normally use that word, but that's the way the Scriptures uses it, that he's our father in the sense he's our potter and we are the clay. But that's not the only sense. If a person bears the name of the one who made him, you can understand how, in the sense of bearing the name, he is our Father, as would be suggested in Isaiah 43, verse 7. He's also a father in the sense of paternity, because in Psalm 103, verse 13, it describes God as a father who pitieth his children. The characteristics of a father are there in the Old Testament. And he's also the father in the sense of honor, as it was made mentioned in Malachi chapter 1. If I am a father, where is my honor? So the father concept of God is not something only found in the New Testament. It's not even introduced for the first time in the New Testament. It's clearly in the Old Testament, but not in the way it's in the New Testament. And in the way it's in the New Testament is clearly God manifestation. It is probably the most wonderful way we could end our consideration of this subject, is to think of the way in which God is Father in the New Testament. So our Lord introduces us to this in prayer, where many times we would use Yahweh, he introduces the prayer as our Father, which art in heaven, or who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, brothers and sisters, regardless of what you might think of the name Yahweh, regardless of how high you hold it, regardless of what it means to you and your family and your ecclesia, you always learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything taught by Jesus must be given due attention. If he highlights something, then no matter what bias we have to all the other things that we highlight, pay attention to him. Because he's our master. He's the one in whose footsteps we're following. Not to do that would just be foolish, to illustrate a human bias in spiritual matters. But it happens. It happens all the time. But it shouldn't happen to us. Because I've been trying to illustrate to you, it's not a matter of something being superseded. It's not as if, you know, the names and titles of deity are forgotten and all of a sudden Father is the only way we address him, even in the sentence on the screen. Father is not a name, it's a title. His name was clearly introduced many times in the Old Testament. We've got to see these things working together, not against one another. Hence, a new title, Our Father in Heaven. Of course, many of us address our God, we probably do ourselves in private prayer, as our Heavenly Father. Perfectly in tune with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the honor and glory of the one who was the author of the Scriptures. And clearly, it's another title of God manifestation. Now, the Lord wanted us to honor this. He wanted us to respect this, and he must have known that people would not respect it, because in Matthew 23, verses 8 to 10, he says, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Now, it doesn't deny that one would address his or her earthly father as father. Like, it's not saying that. It's a title. It's giving somebody a title, Father, who is not your father. Do you know anybody that gets that? Yes. Lots of people agree with that. It's commonly right through our midst of people who want to be addressed as Father, even though these people are out there trying to tell us about the Word of God. That's just how perverted the human mind can get, to take a human bias and elevate it over the revealed Word. Now, we've got to have a humility to the Word, brothers and sisters. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it would seem, was trying to illustrate by what he said here to give honor to this title, Father. It has a special sense. We must know it and we must honor it. Now, you know what this means, don't you? I mean, we've looked at this verse many times, I'm sure, in Matthew 12, verses 49-50. That when someone told him that his mother and his siblings were out there wanting to talk to him, Jesus made a point, a very important point, the reverberations of which are still ringing in the earth, in the sense that, yes, there is a time in life sometimes when even with your own mother and father, you recognize you've got a new relationship. You've got a new father. You've got a new mother, possibly, and many other brothers and sisters, which for some of us in this audience meant that we really don't have an earthly father or mother anymore. They've disowned us. We really don't have brothers and sisters in the flesh because they will have nothing to do with us. But if it works right, not necessarily true, but if it works right, we have mothers and brothers and sisters in abundance. because they're all part of a family based on what he said here. As he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now, can't you see the roots of God manifestation in that, brothers and sisters? Like all of us have no connection. Well, some of us do. There's some family connections in some cases, but in many cases there is no connection except this. That is in the way in which we are united. We have the same Father. And not only the same Father, but we all chose it. We used our free choice to make this decision in our life, that we would all have the same Father. We're all learning about His characteristics and try to develop His characteristics that we can be a true son or a daughter and bear His name, which is proper sonship, that the son should have the name of the father. And I think this is just a wonderful concept. It should never be denied, but should always be elaborated on and meaningfully expressed and explained to our children. You know, as we were mentioning it to the sisters, you know, what a wonderful thing we could achieve with our families if in all their upbringing, from the earliest times that they could listen to us and do what we said, we are bringing them towards the time when they can just merge very easily from an earthly father to a heavenly father. We've tried to show them by example. We've tried to teach them the precepts of what this heavenly father wants. So when they're old enough to make their decision, they can just adopt without having to make very big and sharp changes in their life, because they've never known who this heavenly father is. That's our obligation, to bring our children up to understand this relationship and hope that they will achieve that by their own choice. So it requires one to be born again, completely understanding the concept of that being born again. It defines our family, and it is surely God manifestation. Now, Brother Roy has been trying to tell us this, and Brother John, I haven't heard his classes, but surely he has too. In which ways God's characteristics are made prominent in the Scriptures. And then this classic case in John 14, verses 8 to 11, where Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." Just like the people around. And the Lord's doing all these wonderful works of healing people and providing food for a multitude, and for those who may have known it, the idea of speaking to the wind and the waves. And then they come to Him and say, "Show us a sign that You really are who You claim to be." I mean, He'd been showing them who was behind Him all the time. He says to Philip, "Have you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." There was no need for any further sign. Everything He'd been doing had the stamp of divinity on it. But you know how people have messed it up. Yahweh is the power behind Yahshua, and that's why it's sometimes helpful to remind ourselves of what Jesus' name means. It's honor to Yahweh, and He has showed us the Father. But when Jesus said this, what a rebuke to people who do not understand or don't maybe even try to understand God manifestation. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said unto Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father,
to my God and your God. And with the plain statement there before our eyes,
people say that Jesus was God. Jesus had a God.
If he had a God, how could he be the God? You don't have to know too much in life to be able to see that. You don't have to be one of the, you know, the wisest people to see that God must have been higher in authority than Jesus Christ. And of course, there's many other things in the record that say the same. He plays a very prominent part in God manifestation. But Jesus never pretended to be God himself, never pretended to be Yahweh. He came in the name of Yahweh, but he wasn't Yahweh. The angels spake in the name of Yahweh, but they weren't Yahweh. People who understand God manifestation can live with this and grow in that environment. But you put that to a Trinitarian, and it makes no sense at all. You know, a little talking to people who claim to be Christian, who don't share our beliefs and our faiths, it's kind of a rebuke to us, because as soon as they find out we're not Trinitarians, if these people run very, very deep, they usually cut you right off, because that, for them, is the decision maker. If you claim to be Christian, you don't believe the Trinity, then you're not genuine. And what they've done is they've cut themselves off to understanding the concepts of God manifestation. They have just written themselves off from eternal life by not looking deeper. And you wonder, the Jews, they wouldn't accept Jesus because they believed he came from Galilee. And had they only looked and had a mind to search, they would have known he wasn't born in Galilee, he was born in Bethlehem. And that vital link that would have helped them prove who he was, they weren't prepared to look far enough. You've got to help these people, brothers and sisters, and not, you know, say, well, that's, you know, that's the way you go, that's the result of your life. They got to try to help these people. There's something that's like blinkers they put on. They can only see the direction they want to see, and they just miss everything else, like quotations like this in the scriptures. Jesus had a Father and a God, and he said that that Father and that God is ours too. Clearly helping us understand who he is. Now, there are things said about Jesus Christ that need to be reckoned with. This passage in Isaiah chapter 9 is clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. To those people who believe in the Trinity, it seems to support their case. It shouldn't be that we are confused on this subject at all. So the verses read, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Can't you hear Messiah, the music of Messiah in the background? It's just majestic, isn't it? You just hear those words and you just hear them thundering out that wonderful piece of praise. I just think it's remarkable that our God has stirred up the spirit of people to think so carefully about inspiration that they wouldn't modify that record. They would sing it, even if they didn't understand it. So that you can put on some music that's even put on by people around us and enjoy it. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. So, obviously, Yahweh's in favor of this. It's not as if Jesus really is a usurper, that now he tries to be the Father, when in fact, the Father is our Father and his Father. It's a title. The age-lasting Father. A title ascribed to Yahshua. Now, I don't know how many people could figure this out without knowing how we, as Christadelphians, have come to our point of view. And it is leading to the one statement in our faith that has one passage to support it. Now, sometimes you would say, well, isn't that just a bit risky to support our beliefs on one passage? No, it doesn't even set a precedent. Because you will know that the Apostle Paul made a very big case on whether a word was singular or plural. If something's true, you can build on it with just one passage. In what sense would Jesus be worthy or have the title Everlasting Father in the age to come? When all the things we've been saying about the Father is related to His Father and our Father. Well, look at this. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, if Jesus had said, "All power is mine," that'd be different. He said, "All power is given unto me." A complete cooperation between Jesus, Yahshua, and Yahweh, who gives him that power. There is no contradiction here. It pleases God to give him that power. And we know that it says this in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is the one passage that's cited. It's the only passage that can be cited to illustrate this. "For he that hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." A perfect answer to why Jesus has the title of Everlasting Father or Age-Lasting Father for the kingdom period. All power has been given to him in heaven and earth for that time period. And when mortality is gone, death is no longer relevant. He gives the power and authority back to his Father, that God, Yahweh, may be everything to everyone. That's the plan. That's the purpose. And I find it not needing a whole lot of support because it is, with other passages, because it's not information that is inconsistent. It's not information that requires something further. It is totally consistent with the concept that God said very early in the Bible that the earth would be covered with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That will be the climaxing event. But having said all that, we still really haven't seen why this title is relevant. I will be his Father. So I'd like to take just the last few minutes here to try to explain this. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, let's just carefully read this. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his Father, he shall be my Son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." There's the basic promise to David, which are elevated throughout the Scriptures, which we see to be fundamental to everything we believe. Well, sometimes it's a little difficult to see who was really being referenced here because of things we'll point out in a minute. But that sentence in yellow is the clue. I will be his Father, he shall be my Son. Not because I can dogmatically tell you what it applies to. It's the Scriptures They themselves tell you what that means. And of course, that can be the, and quite often, the only real interpreter we need. What do the Scriptures themselves say that means? I will be his father and he shall be my son. The promised son. Now I want to tell you, if you haven't seen this in the Hebrew, the I will be is AA. Now you know how important that was to us, because when we had God's name revealed, it was AA Asher AA. I will be. It's exactly the same word being used here. I will be his father. So that in itself is important to us because it ties the work of Yahweh to being father. And you can see it's not as if one name is passed out of existence and another comes into existence. In this promise, the two titles of Yahweh, or the title of Yahweh as Yahweh and the title as Father, are combined together. I will be his father. Well, we go on. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 18 to 20. And Yahweh said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And Yahweh hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as Yahweh promised, and have built an house for the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. So there can be no doubt about the overall idea of those passages, or we just read in 2 Samuel 7. Solomon thought, at least part of it applied to him. I am risen up in the room of David my father, as Yahweh promised. So he saw himself related to that promise. I think it's important to be able to illustrate that by that passage in 1 Kings chapter 8. But when we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, the Spirit tells us, don't think it ended there. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The Spirit's telling us that promise made to Abraham applied to Jesus Christ. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, it doesn't mean that everything in the whole area of those promises related to him, but just what was quoted here, that the Spirit giving that promise to David intended Jesus Christ. Well, it's right and proper because we understand it that way. On the authority of inspiration, not our interpretation, this prophecy applies to Yahshua. Now look at the way it applies to Yahshua. Colossians 1, verses 17 to 19 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, it depends what you're looking for as to what you really see there. And depending on what you're looking for, you can see quite different things. If you look at Jesus, you see him described as the head of a body. Well, your mind immediately says, then who's the body? It tells you, the ecclesia. It says that he is the firstborn, not the only one. The firstborn from the dead. Well, when did that take place? Then you start to see why it took so long for God to be addressed as Father. Until there was a son, brought forth from the dead as Jesus Christ was, there really wasn't the full sense of God being Father. You can see the way Jesus Christ addresses him as my Father so often, because he was the first one that could really, truly address God that way. And then God manifestation just is already right there. You can see it. He's the head of a body. He's the firstborn of many others. In Revelation chapter 1, that figure just comes alive. With Jesus as the head and the body, the saints of every age that's ever lived who believed these things and lived like it. Well, the scriptures are wonderful. Yahshua, the firstborn from the dead. No wonder the title Father was a long time in coming. But once it came, it was pertinent and extremely important for us to understand it. We go on, brothers and sisters, because look at this. In the very last chapters of the Bible, just like for God Almighty and for Alleluia, we find this concept of Father. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's you and me. That promise that was made to David, the scriptures say in Hebrews it applies to Jesus, and in Revelations that it applies to you and me. Now, if that isn't God manifestation, I don't know what is. Here's God telling us a way off in the distant past of what his plan is. But until Jesus came to be the first begotten of the dead, the name Father wasn't really relevant. So Jesus introduces us to show us what the Father is like by his personage, by his characteristics. And then it's revealed to us in full, clear detail that he is but the head, we are the body. He is the first begotten, we are those who follow after. And to top it all off, this I will be in the Greek is esomai. Now, esomai in the Greek is clearly future tense. It can't be used in any other way. If anyone wanted to be certain that when it says eye, Asher, eye, is future tense and not present tense as it is in many versions, the Spirit picks that up, I will be, eye, and when it uses the Greek, it's not a transliterated idea, it's in the Greek, it uses it clearly in the future tense, because that's the only way it could really be expressing God manifestation to you and me. Something that was written, 2,000 years ago, is still telling the reader that those who overcome will inherit all things, and God will be his God, and he or she shall be his son and daughter. This applies to each of us through faith. Yahweh in a multitude. God manifestation. Brothers and sisters, we have a rich, rich heritage in our understanding of the scriptures, given to us by people who spent hours and hours poring over this text to illustrate what it really means. I think we've got to be extremely thankful that God didn't require you and I to come out of the woods and somehow find a Bible and somehow find out what it said. We have been given it by people who went before us. We should really be expressing our gratitude for it. And so, brothers and sisters, we end with the concept of Numbers chapter 6.